This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first Bible, Pastor's Bible Study for the new month of May. Today is the 4th of May, 2023. Take a Bible, if you have one, and you should, and turn to Philippians chapter 4 as we begin to come to a close on our running exposition, not a in-depth exposition, but somewhat concise, hitting some points with more attention, while maybe giving a passing one or two comments on other portions, not because they're not important, but we're trying to govern our time. We are currently taking a journey in a book. Our journey has been going on for a while. A book by a gentleman named Arthur M. Ogden, who unfortunately is no longer with us. And one of the books that he left behind as a testimony to his insight is a book entitled The Development of the New Testament. Unfortunately, even this book is no longer available. You might find it on some Amazon outlet or maybe an eBay outlet, but if someone is selling it, maybe just to get rid of it, I imagine they're going to charge a pretty good penny. It's just over 100 pages, I believe. But we're using that as the foundation to our study, and the gist of the book is to identify when the books of the New Testament were written and by whom, and under what situation and circumstances. But the main argument that is presented in the book is that all of the New Testament, and that would include John's Gospel, John's Epistles, and the book of the Revelation, were all completed and in circulation prior to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70 by the Roman armies of Titus. I no longer believe that John's epistles were written between 95 and 98 AD, the later date. There's more evidence internally in the book of Revelation to substantiate a much earlier writing of the book. We're currently in the book of Philippians, and Philippians was written while Paul was in Rome in his confinement in a house, a hired house, and he received visitors as well as entertained them, as well as using that as a headquarters and sending out individuals with letters that he wrote and having them hand carry them to their original audience. And such books as Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and I believe the book of Hebrews were all written in that house confinement situation that you read about in Acts chapter 28, where Paul spends 2 years, according to Dr. Brother Luke, Paul waiting his hearing before the then Emperor Nero, who at that time had not yet gone off the cliff in his mental abilities or inabilities. So we ask the Lord now that he would be gracious and merciful to us, that he would grant insight into his word, that we would not be forgetful hearers, but, as others have said, to be a faithful doer of the word. Keep us within the guardrails of the 66 books of the Bible, that we would not stray and wander off into man-made traditions and the doctrines of men, but that we would be faithful to the analogy of Scripture. All of Scripture is interrelated and is never to be divorced from other places of Scripture. It's one book given by you alone, dear Father. You are the lone author of these words. In Christ's name, amen. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, Notice the terms of endearment here. Paul had a very close and cherished relationship with these saints. And if you want to discover when the Philippian church was established and who were its initial members, you would need to read the book of Acts, Paul's second journey. And so the relationship with Paul and the Philippian saints was extremely close, very loving, very much of kindred spirit, kindred heart, knit together. Not like the Corinthian congregation that was full of schism and cliques and little party groups, as well as the internal strife over doctrine and tolerance of sin and even tolerating some off-the-wall teaching, especially dealing with the resurrection of Christ. Not like the Galatian brethren, whom Paul took to the woodshed, where he even tells them, "Have I labored in vain with you individuals?" But with the Philippians, he has a whole different type of relationship. And I think you find that maybe in any given church. You're going to find certain members of the congregation that are spiritually minded. They love the Bible. They love to have an open Bible and someone teach them. And then there are others, when you teach them, it's almost as if they've gone to the dentist without the painkiller. And it's almost a wrestling match for these individuals, if whether or not they're going to be receptive. And so we look at these terms, my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy, and by inference, my crown. So again, Paul was extremely attached to these people. And then comes a command. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So notice that first verse just drips with Paul's love for them, Paul's concern for them, Paul's compassion for them, and also Paul's desire. He wants them to stand fast in the Lord. Now, why would Paul even say stand fast? Well, all we got to do is take a snapshot of American churchianity, and it's quite evident that even within our lifetime, within the lifetime of my wife and I, we've seen solid denominations, solid individual churches, who at one time were led by a very strong group of elders, or some churches in our past when we were military and mobile, you would have probably a church with just one elder. But that one elder had a very strong personality. He was extremely focused, and he didn't put up with games and gimmicks when it came from being behind the pulpit. And so as long as you had that strong eldership, strong leaders leading the congregation as good under-shepherds, the church was healthy. It was very vibrant. But once those individuals go bye-bye, either by moving on elsewhere or death takes them, and then you have a changing of the guard, and you have individuals that are not that strong and bold in their own faith as they communicate it, whether it's a church or whether it's a particular denomination with leadership up on top, whether it's a Bible college or a seminary or an independent Bible institute, once you get the changing of the guard and you have people that are really not that committed to a solid conviction when it comes to God's Word, things like creation, things like a worldwide flood, the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, verbal inspiration, as well as divine preservation of God's Word in the original manuscripts, and then the faithful preservation of it being copied down through time. Once these things become watered down, no longer do you find people standing. In some instances, you find a whole lot of people just simply sitting and not doing much. And I believe that the term here used, so stand fast, I believe it's a military term. You know, the implication is to be on guard, like a soldier or like a sentry. The man on top of the watchtower on the city wall, his responsibility was to look 360 and to make sure that there was no enemy coming over the hill, especially at night when the enemy could come in stealthily. Well, beloved, you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility. Individual Christians in a given church have a responsibility to stand fast on their own. Now, baby Christians will maybe need the propping and the helping of older, more mature Christians, which stands to reason. But eventually, when you become a more mature saint, you need to be able to know how to stand on your own. And you cannot be turning to a spouse or a sibling or a pastor to get an answer. You need to be able to give an answer on why you believe what you believe. Now, that was a quick review from where we left off. Let us now introduce our next topic, women and the gospel. That's our next topic. Why do I say so? Well, let's look at verses 2 and 3. I beseech Eutychus, now that's a lady's name, and beseech Syntyche, which is a lady's name, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul frequently named names. He talks about Alexander the coppersmith who withstood him. He names Demas, who was going along in his particular race to the celestial kingdom, but then loving this present evil world, he turned his back on that. He mentions men like Timothy and Titus, Epaphroditus, men that he trusted, men that he could commit everything that he was given to their charge. And when we come to Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul gives a laundry list of individual members there in the church at Rome. And if you're careful to look at those names, they were not all men. There are some ladies mentioned. And then when you come to the Old Testament, you have good women and bad women. Mother Eve, I imagine, takes a real bad rap because she was duped. She bought into the devil's lie about eating the fruit that was forbidden. And then we have ladies like Sarah. Okay, now we know that she was a saved woman, but there were times and seasons that our beloved sister Sarah, she kind of took matters in her own hands and kind of got herself in a little jam. And then we have Hagar, who brought forth Ishmael from Father Abraham. And we know that Hagar and Sarah didn't have a congenial relationship. And then we have the wives of Isaac and Jacob. Matter of fact, Jacob was blessed with four of them, four wives. And we saw the internal strife and the bickering that went on within that relationship, within that home. And then we get Hannah, Samson's mom, very godly woman. And when you read her prophetic utterance, her song, I believe in 1 Samuel 2, this woman was extremely blessed with an understanding of who God is. And then you have the mother of Samson, one of Israel's judges. Then you have Bathsheba. Okay, she becomes eventually the mother of King Solomon, who during his reign, there was much splendor and much prosperity and beauty and just grandeur from King Solomon. And then we come to the New Testament, and we got ladies like Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. She plays a real pivotal role as we introduce the New Testament. And of course, everybody, with great admiration and great love and honor, within reason, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then there's Mary Magdalene, and then there are some other Marys that are mentioned in the New Testament. You got Mary and Martha, sisters to their brother Lazarus, who dearly loved the Lord. Okay? And then you have other women that are mentioned in the New Testament. Dorcas, a lady whose hands blessed others, who died, and Peter, out of compassion and concern for the other woman, went to her bedside and rose her from the dead. Then we are told in the book of Acts about women who did come to the faith, but these women were women up in society. And so the Bible says a whole lot about women. But in verses 2, there seems to be something going on in the Philippian church that you can find in every church around the world. And that is, some people sometimes bump shoulders. And in this case, there seems to have been a need for two women who have fallen out of their relationship as sisters. Okay, Paul is admonishing them for reconciliation. Now, isn't it amazing that the pastor who received this letter and read it in the audience of the congregation in someone's home in that first century setting? Remember, in the first century, there was no basilicas, no cathedrals. There were no churches on every corner. There was no Christian broadcasting. You met for quite a while, for at least a couple of centuries, in someone's home, which meant that the home had to provide a room big enough for the church, which meant that whoever had the room available was an individual that had means to provide that gathering space. And so, I can see the pastor of the church at Philippi reading this, and he comes to what we see in our Bible as chapter 4, and he sees this admonishment on the part of Paul for two members of his congregation who need to hug, make up, and shake hands. Isn't that amazing? Think about Paul putting these two women on the spot. Now, was that unchristian of him? Was that not Christ-likeness? Today in the church, we have so much touchy-feel that some Christians would just simply drop their lower jaw if a pastor was to actually call someone out by name in front of everyone. My question to those who are hearing me, is that not what Paul is doing here? This letter was read out loud to the gathered church. So we ought to assume that the two ladies were in the church. Maybe they were sitting on opposite sides of the walls of this home. Were they sitting side by side? I don't know. I doubt it with this admonishment. Notice the word beseech is used twice. So this is as if Paul is begging them. He's urging them with great sense of urgency to bury the hatchet, whatever was going on. Hold your place here and look at 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. Notice Paul's admonishment, not just to two people named in the Corinthian church, but the entire congregation as a whole. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Now I beseech you, there's the same word. Here's this begging. Here's an apostle begging the congregation at large. Brethren. And then he calls down the heavy guns. On whose authority does he beg? He's not going to call his name down. He goes to the top. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice the urgency and notice whose authority Paul is calling upon for this particular church family to get her act together. That ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together, notice, in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, when you look at Philippians 4:2, I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So here the Apostle Paul is actually calling for peace. Whatever these two ladies were doing or not doing, it is quite evident in any church family, even if two individuals are out of sync, would you agree that it's going to affect everybody? Because everybody, especially if you have a small church and you're meeting in the first century and you're meeting in someone's home, okay, well, that's a close-knit family, church family. And it's quite evident that the church family at large was kind of suspicious of what was going on, because maybe these two women are no longer talking to each other when there was a time that, you know, they were just bosom buddies. When it came to the church social, these were the two ladies that were behind the table serving you, and they were having a good time. But now, there is no good time. And so sometimes we got to realize that our actions within a church family doesn't just simply affect one person. It eventually affects the entire congregation. And in our church's history of some 16 years, we've seen that played out quite well in our congregation, where one or two individuals can make going to church almost a nightmare, like butterflies in the stomach, because you don't know how they're going to react or what they're going to mumble about when they hear the lesson or the sermon. And I treat thee also, true yoke fellow. So notice that's in the singular. Who in the world do you think Paul is referring to? I entreat. Okay, that's a very strong word, just like begging. Okay, I entreat thee, that's singular, also true yoke fellow. Okay, so he's addressing this person who's not named. All right, not named. Notice what he's begging. Help those women which labor with me in the gospel. And that's where I get today's topic, women and the gospel. Now we know that the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible is not based on cultural ditties, because some people today will come back at you and I and say, hey, the Bible is an old, ancient book, and how can the Bible even address our culture and our society in the 21st century? And you got to admit that there are certain things that Paul tells us to do that seem to only fit a first century context. And then you got the Old Testament with the Mosaic Law. You know, that was a whole different culture thousands of years before the time of Paul. So the Bible is just laced with, you know, cultural norms, which we know change over the passage of time. Well, see, we don't take that position here. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And when Paul mentions certain things in his letters to certain churches, it may seem on the surface that Paul is dealing with some cultural norm of the first century, but he's not. Because if you do believe that this was that the Bible is the breath of God, the very exhaling of the Almighty through the Holy Spirit, working and guiding and keeping the original autographs and the original writers without error, then we're not dealing with cultural ditties. We're dealing with the mind of God. Okay? Now we know that down through church history, churches and church leaders have abused some of the words of Scripture, whereby women are basically nothing more than making babies, changing diapers down in the nursery, and we simply gag them. They're just bumps on a pew. Well, I'm going to show you in other places here where women in the first century, as well as in the Old Testament times, you had at least one judge in charge of Israel named Deborah, and Gideon didn't make a move unless Deborah went with him at his request. Sorry, beloved. Okay? Women have played a vital role in biblical history, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Now notice, whoever this true yoke fellow is, I'm going to simply take a guess, and it's not going to be a dogmatic one, but I'm going to go on a limb and speculate that the true yoke fellow that's being referred to here is the pastor. I don't think it's these two women. Okay? It's singular. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Now, it could be the pastor, or it could be a reference to another mature woman in the church. Because whoever the yoke fellow is, notice what they were to do. Help or assist those women which labor with me in the gospel. So, it's either the pastor of the church receiving an admonishment from Paul to help or to assist or aid in whatever manner, whatever way, women, notice this, who are extremely vital and extremely associated with the Apostle Paul in his own ministry. Beloved, you can't water this down. Okay? You can't dismiss it. Now, you may overlook it to your own demise, but we have something here, beloved, that the early church did not frown, did not hesitate to enlist the help, the succor, the comfort, and the hands of women in those early churches. And I think we do a great disservice in our churches when we stifle the gifts, talents, and abilities of Christian women in our churches. Now, lest somebody blow a gasket, I will reassure you that women are not to be pastors and elders. They are not to be behind a pulpit teaching men, or even teaching a mixed congregation of men and women, okay, in a ministerial fashion. To me, there's nothing wrong with having women teaching children in Sunday school classes. I see nothing wrong with a young couple, a mature young couple, ministering to teenagers or young adults who are single, who may one day contemplate marriage, to have a very stable, a very mature, a well-grounded couple ministering to that age group. I find nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to being an elder in occupying the desk of the Almighty, we know that women are not to occupy that position. So you don't need to blow a gasket. But that aside, according to this verse and according to Paul's thinking, and if we back up just a few moments ago, if you believe this is the breath of God, who actually is speaking? God the Holy Spirit, through the pen and hand of the Apostle Paul. So the Holy Ghost has no qualms with the assistance of women in the church. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. And let's see who else had no qualms with women ministering and aiding in his public ministry. Verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he, the Lord Jesus, went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings, i.e. the gospel, just like with Paul. Those women labored with Paul in what area? The gospel. Okay, here it talks about Jesus going from village to village, town to town, preaching and showing the glad tidings, all the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil, a certain woman which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he went seven devils, and Johanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod Steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto Jesus of their what? Substance. Out of all four Gospels, this is the only Gospel that makes reference to women and their relationship to Jesus during his public ministry. So we got Jesus open-handedly welcoming the assistance of the weaker gender, right? Paul says that the woman is the weaker vessel. And yet, despite being the weaker vessel, Jesus welcomed and received and acknowledged here by the Holy Spirit, naming them. Again, Paul doesn't hesitate to name names. Well, here we find Mary Magdalene, Johanna, okay, Susanna, three women, and it says what? And many others. Well, are we to imply the many others would also include maybe some other women who are unnamed? And one of these women, notice her status. The wife, Johanna was the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. The guy in charge of Herod's stuff. Notice how high up in society at least one of these women came from. Her husband was in charge, like Joseph. He was a steward to Potiphar. He was a steward to the jailer. And then eventually he becomes a steward to Pharaoh to feed those during a famine. That's the position we're talking about. We're not talking about, you know, someone that just simply shines shoes. Okay, or walk the dog. You're talking about the person who handled the checkbook. Herod's stuff. Notice how high up. But it says, which ministered unto Jesus of their substance. Now, can you imagine God in the flesh, God the creator, God the provider, God the governor of the universe, the sovereign one who named the stars, threw them up in space, made everything out of nothing, then made man out of dirt and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God in the flesh, stooping in his humanity to be assisted by the weaker vessel. That would be humbling in his humanity. In his humanity, he humbled himself and received sustenance, food, maybe a place to sleep, maybe an extra blanket to keep his feet warm in a cold Judean winter night. Or maybe a hug. You know, Jesus was a man, the God-man. A nice home-cooked meal, like Mary and Martha. Remember that little story in, I think, John 11? Mary and Martha. One was in the kitchen, frantically getting a meal. The other was sitting at the feet of Jesus with her mind open. Wow. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. So again, beloved, we need to be very careful that we don't let stereotypes and maybe 21st century cultural norms tarnish New Testament truth. Women are to be useful members and contributors to a church family. Verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, that's a lady's name, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is in Sanchera. Okay. Servant of the church at this particular location. Another name for that is a deaconess. Now, you can go blow a gasket all you want. And we know that deacons don't run the church. Now, in some churches, you got a deacon board that runs the pastor, runs everything. And that's unbiblical. But in this case, Paul here, he says, I commend. I commend. Is he not commending women in the Philippian church? Is he not commending to the yoke, this true yoke fellow, whoever he or she may be? He's commending this yoke fellow that the women that labor with Paul and provide for him in the gospel, that they were to be aided, they were to be taken care of, they were to be nourished, and they were to be given everything that they need in order to make Paul's life a little easier in his travels. What do we find here? He's commending to the Roman church this lady, that ye receive her in the Lord. So notice, when it comes to the two women, they need to be reconciled. What does Paul do? He calls down the big guns. I beseech them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to get reconciled. Here, I want you to receive Phoebe, notice, in whose name? Not Paul's name, but he goes for the big guns in the Lord, as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she had need of. So this was a business-savvy woman of the first century. Okay, she was more than just simply busting suds in some sink. She was more than just pushing a vacuum and cleaning a toilet. For she had been a succorer of many and of myself also. So notice the status in the first century of women in the church, and not just simply relegated to the nursery. These were women that were side by side with the Apostle Paul in his work. What do you think about that? I think we're talking more than simply changing a filthy diaper. I think we're doing more than just vacuuming the church carpet on a Saturday afternoon to get it ready for church. Paul says whatever business, and within context, it's some type of business that is related either to the church that is there in Rome or the business that was attached to Paul in his public ministry. Notice, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Here's a husband and wife tag team, if you will, who have, for my life, laid down their own necks. When's the last time you saw a Christian woman in any congregation and within your lifetime that you saw willing enough to put their neck on the chopping block for the ministry? Wow. Unto whom not only I give thanks, now watch this, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So this was a couple, and you got a man and a woman, irregardless of what woke and the transgender idiots say today, you got a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, who labored so ferociously for the Apostle Paul. Paul uses the phrase, they've put their necks on the block for me. And they have ministered and been a succorer or a nurturer or a helper to many, myself, and they have a reputation amongst the Gentiles. Plural. Not just one church, packed with Gentiles. Churches across the Roman Empire were well aware of this couple. What more do we need? Women's place in a church family. They're worth more than just simply handling a potluck on a Sunday afternoon. More than just simply cooking a bunch of food. Casseroles, jello desserts, puffed up pastry. It goes beyond that, apparently in the first century. There seems to be something much, much broader and deeper when it came to women in the first century. And then finally, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Right now, as I teach, the Lord is finally granting to us a refreshing, well-needed dose of liquid sunshine, rain. Thank you, Lord. Titus chapter 2. Here the Apostle Paul is giving counsel. He's telling this brother Titus, who's been left on the island of Crete, chapter 1, verse 5, finish up certain things that are lacking. Probably the Apostle Paul left him there. Paul continues wherever he was going, and he leaves Titus, someone that he can trust, with this responsibility. Verse 1, chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The word translated sound comes from a Greek word that means to be healthy, without defect. Okay, without any infection, no germs, there's no blemishes, there's no free radicals. This is sound doctrine, this pure doctrine. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. So that's a mature Christian man. That is some of the characteristics he should be demonstrating. But now notice about the ladies, the aged women. Okay, now we're either talking about chronological age, that could be a possibility, but I believe it's coupled with maturity as well. You can be an old man and an old woman and still be a jackass. But it's different to be an old man than an old woman who lives and breathes, for instance, the book of Proverbs in and out of their life. Aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. So that's why Paul was quite adamant for those two ladies there in the church at Philippi. You need to get your act together, bury the hatchet, shake hands, give a hug, repent, kiss, make up. Not false accusers. No telling whether this was part of that rift between those two ladies. Not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. Now notice that they may teach the younger women to be sober, love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, keepers at home. Now the word keeper there means guardian. It doesn't mean slave. It doesn't mean to be a doormat for the husband to walk on and rub his dirty feet into her face. She's a guardian. That the word of God be not blasphemed. And then you have exhortations to young men in verse 6, exhortations to servants in verse 9, etc. And so, beloved, as we wrap up this next lesson, women and the gospel. Philippians chapter 4, those two verses, verses 1, maybe down to verse what? Verses 3, when it comes to posting it on the church website. Women are valuable. Jesus thought so. He welcomed their assistance. Luke chapter 8. Can't get around that. And the Apostle Paul welcomed women. Philippians chapter 4. We look at Romans chapter 16. Read the rest of Romans chapter 16 and you find other women that are mentioned. Isn't it amazing that it was only one apostle at the foot of the cross, but there were but the same women who were associated with Jesus, they were there at Calvary's mountain. Isn't it amazing that it's not the apostles, men, fishermen, who were muscular men with calluses on their hands. They're trembling in an upper room, and it's the women who's walking while the sun was barely coming up with spices to the tomb to anoint a dead body. And ironically, Jesus appeared to women, something contrary to culture of first century. And when the women went back to those fearful men in the upper room and told them that they had seen the Master, they didn't believe those women. They blew them out of the water. So I rest my case that women played a very prominent role in church history and in biblical history, both Old and New Testament. But when it came to first century Christianity, whether it was Jesus in Luke 8 or Paul in Philippians 4 and in Romans 16, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and Saul, now becoming the Apostle Paul, welcomed and received and, in some degree, humbled themselves to be nurtured, comforted, succored, encouraged from the lips of women and from the hands of women as well. Well, may the Lord truly bless His word. Amen.